When Jesus was put on trial, he declared this, that he had come into the world to bear witness of the truth. After which, Pontius Pilate asked this question, what is truth? This question had been debated long before Pilate ever lived. And that question has still survived today, is it not? What is truth? Who decides truth? I Googled the question just to see. What is truth? A bunch of websites came up, philosophy websites, science websites, reason.org came up. But also similar questions began to be added to it automatically. Not only what is truth, but others were asking, who decides truth? In a world that believes everybody can have their own truth and that truth changes depending on eras and cultures and worldviews, it's an important question to be resolved in our mind as the church. And today we're going to see two different groups, how they dealt with the truth of the gospel when it was presented to them. And that we're going to be reminded that though this is 2,000 years in the past, it's still very relevant today. It's no different today. So if you follow along with me, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 10. It says this. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, and with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your word, without which we would not know truth. I thank you that you are a God who casts away darkness. Darkness in our hearts and our minds. Darkness in our communities, in our countries. And Lord, you do so by the prayer of your saints. So God, I pray this morning that this will be a morning together full of light, understanding, knowledge, wisdom, and faith. Will you help us understand? Will you bring to us a passion for truth? Will you bring to us a love and compassion for those who don't know it? May we continue to learn. May we continue always to be in awe of your glory and your greatness and your majesty. And Father, until you come for us, till Jesus comes for his own, may we be ever students of your word. And may that knowledge of what we read change us to be conforming to the image of your Son. We know this is a work only your Spirit can do in us. So we ask for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul leaves the city of Thessalonica. Great threats to him are there. He escapes. 50 or 60 miles more west, he finds the town of Berea. And as is his custom, Paul enters the synagogue and teaches the people there. And it says that he finds the Jewish people there more noble than those in Thessalonica. The word noble can be used oftentimes to describe a wealthier social class, but that doesn't seem to fit the context. Luke describes them here as more noble because they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if what was being taught was true. That's why they were called more noble. Because not only were they eager to learn, they compared with what they were hearing with the scriptures. In Thessalonica, it said that only some of the Jews were persuaded. They listened to Paul. He reasoned with them. But only some were persuaded. But here in Berea, where they had their, let's say, their Bibles open in front of them, their scrolls open in front of them as he taught, it says many came to know the Lord. Many believed. You can almost picture the difference between the two synagogues. Here he is in Thessalonica, teaching about Jesus, teaching about this crucified Christ, and the Jews are sitting there listening with their arms crossed. Doubts filled their minds. And then he comes into Berea, and he begins to unfold the gospel of Christ. And they're eager, they're on the edge of their seats listening, and they're listening to him while looking down at the words of God. And there was far more fruit in Berea. This word eagerness means to be willing or to be ready. It's often translated as readiness. These people heard about Jesus. Paul is telling them he is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is the anointed one. He then died on a cross in their place, and he rose from the dead forevermore. And they listened ready. They were eager. They were willing to accept this truth. And just because this teaching pushed against everything that they had been taught growing up, they didn't automatically push it aside. Also notice, they didn't just go to their leaders and say, tell me what to think. Well, tell me, is this true? Is this right? You can see them, the men with their wives and the women opening the scrolls. And as Paul would quote the Old Testament, and then he would teach Jesus, they would hear about the life and death of Jesus and compare it to what God had already prescribed the Messiah to be. And they found that Jesus matched. Everything about Jesus matched. And let me tell you this, it wasn't Paul that convinced the Jews of Berea to believe. He was just a voice. But they believed after seeing it in the scriptures. They believed after seeing it in the scriptures for themselves. Isn't that a wonderful thing? What a wonderful place. And though at times we do put the scripture passages up on the screens, there is still great, great value, and I encourage you greatly to bring your Bibles and have them in your laps. So that as I am preaching, you can examine, you can read, and you can test. That doesn't offend me. Test what I say. I preach and declare the truth of God's word to the best of my abilities, but you need to be reading and searching and examining to see if what I'm actually saying is true. That is the more noble way. That is what the Bible calls nobility. Define truth this way. 20th century American preacher Harry Ironside said this about this passage. How blessed it would be to find more people today characterized by the same nobility as that which marked the Bereans. A nobility of mind that led them to put away all prejudice and preconceived notions and to fairly examine the matters to which their attention was called, testing everything by Scripture. That's what we're called to do. This is what Paul called the Thessalonican believers to do, which they didn't when he first came to them. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, he says this to them, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So Paul tells them that if they're diligent in this, if they will not just take teachings, Bible teachings, prophecies, whatever comes into their synagogues, whatever comes into their church meetings, not just to throw it out because it sounds like something they've never heard before, but take it, test it by this standard, and if it doesn't match this standard, then abstain from it because it's evil. But if it fits, hold to it, he says. Hold fast to it. Hang on to that, because that is truth that you need. Okay, let's think about it this way. Well, how would the world define truth? Because I think so often now the church begins to take the world's definitions of things. And what they would say is that it's a factual statement, something that's undeniable. An undeniable fact or a law. To much of the church, if they're asked what is truth, many would say it's an undeniable statement. And it's found in the Bible, the Bible's words. And yes, to a point, that's right. But remember, and please remember this, because this changes everything, all right? Truth is not a concept. It's a person. We need to remember that. Truth is a person. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is truth, right? Do we believe that? Jesus is truth. Truth is only found in him. He is the author of Scripture. He's the author. He's the one who creates and upholds everything. He's the author of science, right? He's the author of history. He's the one who holds all things together. It's the devil whose native language is lying. So as we as a church come together and we contemplate and we search and we study what is truth, we need not study philosophies and ideas and opinions. We need to study a person. We need to study Christ. May we look no farther than the risen Christ. Now, the people of Thessalonica were not as noble, for we see that most of those Jews were agitated by the teachings of Paul, and they didn't just kick him out of their own city. They chased him down those 50 miles, and they went to Berea, and they started stirring up the crowds like they had done in their own city until Paul had to leave there as well. And they help him, the Christians do escape to Athens. Now much farther south, the region of Achaia, no longer in Macedonia. If the Bereans were called noble, the people of Athens would be whatever word is opposite of that. It's been said that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. Every building, every landmark, temples everywhere, homes decorated, businesses filled with every sort of idol of imagination. Gods were worshipped in every place. Gods not just of the Greeks. Gods of the Romans, of course. Even as far as the Egyptian gods were there. Every far distant place was accounted for there. Of course, the Jewish synagogue was there, but in their minds, the Jewish God was just one of many. So as Paul begins to preach, he says he preaches in the synagogue, he preaches in the marketplace. Paul preached where people were. He went to where the people were. And he begins to gather an audience. Because they've heard about all the gods of the world, but this Jesus, they call him new. All right, this is a new one. This is a foreign one. We've never heard of this one. And he begins to draw the curiosities of the local philosophers, the people who valued knowledge, the smart ones of the city, the ones who liked to debate. He began to draw them in. And they began to have discussions with him. And they talked. And it brings out two specific groups. The Epicureans were the first ones that noticed. This was a philosophical movement from the teachings of Epicurus, who had died 270 BC. He died there in Athens. He was a materialist. Believed that all things were just atoms in movement. He even believed in what we would call survival of the fittest. He rejected anything supernatural, and the chief goal in life for every single person was pleasure. But think about it. There's no gods, no afterlife, no spirits. Well, of course then, what are you going to do? You're going to live for the moment. And that's what they believed. The Stoics, on the other hand, from Zeno of Citium, who lived until 262 BC, same time frame, their chief end was not pleasure, but knowledge. But they too were materialists. All right? They truly not believing in a spiritual realm. They had gods, but they were found in what could be seen. So there was no existence outside the material, and everything was led by fate. So you have these worldviews that are prevalent today, are they not? And they're talking with Paul, and they're having these discussions. And everybody's listening in. They called Paul, what did they call him here? Man, this preacher of this Jesus is a babbler. A babbler. That word was used during that time to describe, you know, those little birds, especially now after you mow the grass and it's rained, and those little birds come into your yard and they just peck here and there, and then they fly over here and they peck here and there, and they fly over here and peck over here. That's a babbler. So what they're saying is Paul just kind of picked from over here, and then he picked from over here, and then he picked from over here, and then he just kind of spewed out this gossip. So his God, what they're saying is Jesus, is just kind of a mixture of everything else. He's kind of made up his own. And I tell you, this is a common belief from many people around the world, that Christianity is just simply made up of all the other ancient religions, that we made this up. Although we know Christianity went all the way back to the first man. We are the ancient religion. All the others are an offshoot, a delineation of that. But that's what they called him, was a babbler. He had somehow traveled the world and liked this and liked this and liked this, and then came up with this Jesus, this resurrection. They said he preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Most likely, they assumed Paul was speaking about two different deities. One named Jesus, who died, and this other would be called Anastasis, translated resurrection. Maybe some personification of the afterlife. That's how their gods were known. Zeus had then a personification of order and wisdom with him. Aphrodite had love. Eris, the god of war, had fear that was with him. And now this Jesus has resurrection attached to him. There's enough talk about Paul now. He's been there long enough. He's caused enough of a stir that the council wants to hear from him. So they bring him to the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a large outcropping in the rocks in the northwest part of the city. This is where the council met. This is where they had court. And they request Paul and Silas to come and present teaching. It doesn't seem like they're arrested. It doesn't even really seem like it's a dangerous situation. They just want to be told from him what he's teaching in their city. This council was responsible to uphold Athens' culture and tradition. So they're going to be the ones to deem whether what Paul is teaching is going to be worthy of acceptance in Athens and added to the pantheon of gods they already have, or if they're going to reject it and say this is not allowed in our city. It's going to be up to them. They were the guardians of tradition. And if a new teaching was going to be accepted, it had to pass through these men. If Jesus and the resurrection were to be brought into the pantheon, it would require their approval. And this ending verse, verse 21, says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. That's like a parenthetical statement explaining why this council would desire to hear from Paul. We're going to hear what Paul has to say next week as he preaches to this council. But today we have two groups put before us. One, who received truth only when Scripture agreed, and another group who is going to wait upon a governing body to decide for them. Pretty relevant, isn't it? We all have questions. But in today's society, I think our children are going to have many more questions that we never had. They're hearing things. They're seeing things. They're being taught things. They're asking questions that we never thought to ask, that we never thought was a question. What is gender? Can I marry anybody I want? Why are children murdered? It's not enough, church, to say, because I said so. That's not enough. Or to say, that's just how it is. They need real answers, just like you need real answers. And it is time for the church to step up and revive family devotions and teaching. Amen. It's time for the men to stand up as the household, as the head of the household, and teach their families from the word. To go to the Bible and say, that's why we say it's truth. Not because I said so. Who cares what I have to say? God says it. There's so much noise in this world. We are hit every day with noise. Which religion is really true? How did the world come to exist? What is morality? How can I be saved? Remember that one? When you ask these questions, you expect an answer, a good answer. So do they. When someone else comes to and approaches you with these questions, they don't need your opinion. They don't need some political rant. They don't need some offhanded quip. Our world is in great turmoil, and it's only getting worse. What our country needs above everything else, okay, they're not going to agree with this statement. But what they need above everything else is a more noble church. That's what they need. A Christians who truly believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who say that this is enough, that this is truth. No matter what I feel about it, no matter my preconceived notions, no matter what I've been taught before. You see, the worldwide church is a product of all of its local churches. So it starts here. Read your Bibles. Seriously, read your Bibles. And I know that there's some who see it and go, I don't know where to start. It's intimidating. I understand that, but just read it anyway. Read it to your kids. Read it to your grandkids. Read it to your spouse. Read it to your neighbors, even if they don't want to hear it. Invite them over for supper and say, before we're going to eat, I want to read. What are they going to do? Read it. And then when you're encountering other world teachings, new ideas, new philosophies, you got to bounce it off this. And if it doesn't match up with this, throw it out because it's garbage. Otherwise, we're going to end up like Athens. Religious people, but godless. Full of false worship. And we'll just take on anything that the wind carries to us. We need to be strong, like the Bereans. Convinced that God's word says what it says, and it's true. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus did die and rise again because of sin. And that sin is deserving of death. And that Jesus is coming back to judge. Let's be noble. Everybody in your life needs you to be noble. Everyone you know, your family, your coworkers, your friends, your neighbors, they need you to be noble, whether they know that or not. To the point where we, as Mountain View Chapel, can stand together in unison and declare with all of our hearts, with David, Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever before me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let's pray. Our God, you have given us true history here. But in this history, Lord, you have given us a perception that we normally wouldn't have into people's hearts. God, I pray that our heart will long to be in yours. That your truth is enough. God, we know, we understand, because we see it today, how living in truth is going to become very dangerous. But God, you are our unshakable rock. And our lives are in your hands. And we know you have our days numbered. And like Paul, I would rather be with you. But because I'm not today, I will continue to preach. For it is for other people's sake that I'm still here. God, every Christian can say those words. So God, I pray that we are convinced of that. Convince us of that. Change our minds to hold fast to your word, to love it, to feed on it every day, that our souls may be strengthened, our minds may be renewed. Father, help us not shy away from conversations that are hard. May we speak in love, may we speak in grace, but may we speak in truth. God, may we as your church not waver. May we not compromise. May we not fly away with the wind. May we simply stand in Christ, strong, ready, willing, anticipating what you're going to do through us, because you are a God who's working. a God who loves, a God who's redeeming. May we be counted worthy of your name, worthy of our calling, worthy of the gospel that you have given to us to speak. Lord, I pray that our houses will become more like the church. May there be teaching and prayer. For without it, Lord, we're going to crumble. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.